And so now the other thing that I'm supposed to do besides keep it short is introduce to you Jerry and Sarah. I know that there are missionaries to the Diyarbakir, Turkey, and we're just delighted to have them this morning. They've been here before, so many of you know them already. But Jerry, I'd like for your wife Sarah to stand with you just so everybody can get a good look. And I guess the kids have, So these are our missionaries to Turkey. And so, Jerry, if you'll come, that'll be good.
That's great.
I'm noticing that Jim keeps forgetting things, and his wife keeps trying to cue him. So I thought I'd just bring my wife up with me. She can help me out this way. You know, in Turkey, we were stopped by the road control, you know, where they check your passports and stuff. And on one of those occasions, they were looking at our passports, and now they're going to stop us for a half hour and delay us. The guy, you know, new rookie on the job, he's looking at my wife's passport, and I look at him real stern and says, "What you looking at my wife for?" And he says, I'm sorry. You go, you know. So that got us by. So I like to use and appreciate my wife very much. I don't know if you weren't here this morning for the earlier service. You missed a very, very challenging time and talk with Tommy and Sue. And we just really enjoyed getting a perspective of the other end of the world and what a huge need there is here. And I don't know, just a remarkable, I think, testimony, not just teaching about missions, but even in your later years, going and doing it yourself. And that's really the way to do it. So we take our hats off to you guys. You guys have really done an incredible job, and also have a great deal of respect and regard for them, because as I was thinking through Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, as he writes a thank you letter to the church in Philippi, saying, "You were one of the first to partner with us in this ministry." And I think you guys were right up there about the first, or one of the very first, and it was sharing in the side room across the way here, and we were still green behind the ears, but we talked about the Lord, how the Lord had opened doors for us. And I remember Tommy getting up at the end of that and saying, "Well, we want to be the first to support you in that." So that was just such a special thing, and that has really bolstered us down through the years. And so we're just encouraged to be here and want to thank you for your partnership in what the Lord is doing in and through us, the work that He's doing in Turkey. Is such a joy to be in it with you all. And we had just a small little plaque that we wanted to give you guys as a gift. And also, you want to explain it?
Diyarbakir actually means the land of copper. And so they have lots of copper stuff in Diyarbakir. And we just thought if we hang something on a wall somewhere, I don't know where, but if you could just remember to pray for us. And as you see the copper, to remember to pray for Diyarbakir and the people there. And I just wanted to thank you again for all your prayers and the support that you've given us over the years. I sort of grew up coming through Texas every 6 months, so I played with the Hager kids and the Price kids and the Jenkin kids over the years. And thank you for all your prayers and for supporting us and the work in Turkey.
Thanks very much. Tommy, if you'd just come up and take this plaque on behalf of the church, Tommy, and just thank you so much for what a great partner you guys have been in this work. We wouldn't want it any other way. Thanks so much.
Thank you.
Thanks, Stevie. Well, there's so much more even that I'd like to talk about. I don't know if we'll have that much time, and I don't know if I can man this little control, but we'll give it a shot. What's up there right now? Okay. We're okay so far. We can just begin with a word of prayer as we dedicate our time to the Lord and trust that He'll speak to us and challenge us from His Word. It's a habit of mine to dedicate our time to the Lord again. Lord, we just thank You for the privilege it is to have Your Word and open it in a free land, and to be able to be challenged by it and have Your Spirit working among us. And we just ask that He would now direct this time, that He would speak, and that He would govern, and that He would reign in our hearts and in our minds as we listen carefully to what you have to say to us, Father. Just pray that you would fill the gaps and right between the lines, and that you would be the one conveying your message today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In Philippians, it goes on to say in Philippians chapter 4 that he was so delighted with the privilege of being in a partnership with them, but at the same time he says, I don't need anything else, really. I want you guys to get something now. And I want you guys to benefit. And he goes on to say, he says there, you know, we have benefited. We have been repaid in full and beyond. And we feel really that way. The privilege it's been to serve in Turkey. We've been repaid by the joys of ministry. The blessing of seeing, you know, dozens of people come to Christ and walking with the Lord, forming new families. There's nothing as exciting as that in this world. And so we've been just overjoyed by the privilege we've received, and we want you guys now to receive your due as partners in this ministry with us. And so in here and there, we'll fill in some stories about Turkey, and in the end, I'll give you a little bit of a report. But I wanted to start out with maybe a larger question, as you see on the screen. What is a missionary? And over the last two centuries, this country, United States of America, has done an incredible job of reaching out to the nations, more than any other country down through history. They've sent out hundreds and thousands of missionaries to the deepest and darkest jungles, to the hardest and harshest lands, all over the world. And it's been an incredible feat. The Lord has used America in an incredible way. And yet this feat alone has almost become the undoing of America in another sense. And the reason for that is because we've often, in our minds, divorced missions and missionaries from our daily lives. And we've relegated that missionary work to the overseas. And so when we think of missions and missionaries, we're always thinking of Africa and India and somewhere way out there, and not of our own land, not of our own neighborhood, not of our own neighbors, unfortunately. And this has become a problem for us because we've misunderstood what missionaries and missionary work is all about. Being a missionary anymore has just become a career, like any other career. You can be a pastor, you can be a painter, a plumber, you can be a missionary too, you know, if you really don't have anything better to do. So, you know, it's just another job on the list of careers. But the question is, biblically, who is a missionary? What is a missionary? What does the Scripture tell us? It tells us that you are. Every single one of us here in this body of Christ is a missionary. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're honored to carry the name Christian, which means like Christ, a little Christ, then you are a missionary, whether you know it or not. He views you that way. You're a missionary. You're on a mission, much as he himself was on a missionary. Each and every one of us was called to do this. And this is it's critical that we understand this and that we gain and regain an appreciation for this very essential truth. Because if we forget this, if we leave this goal, this pattern that was established from the beginning, we cease to be accomplishing the very mission for which we were established. Our very purpose of existence. We lose that. And so while we are reaching out to the rest of the world, while we have missionaries even here represented that are doing amazing things across the world and God is working through them, we must turn back to ourselves and say, are we likewise worthy of the name missionary in our daily lives today? Are we really all, every one of us, missionaries? It's important to understand this. Why is it so important? Well, I want to give you a couple reasons why I think it's very important. The first one is that God is a missionary. Now, that may sound trite, but God is a missionary. Well, how do we start maybe to describe that? Well, let's start with a definition of what a missionary is. If we just describe in very broad terms, it would be one who loves a people and leaves his comfort zone, however you want to describe that, to save them, to reach them. Does that sound like someone you know? Sounds like God, doesn't it? Who loves and then who leaves to what? To reach, to save. That's the very character of God, the very essence of who He is. He's always loving, always reaching, always extended arms. And this was obviously the most incredibly shown in the person of Christ, which we'll get to. But we think of missions as going across, maybe horizontally. And yet, we see God coming vertically, coming down from heaven. It's the same thing. Still going out of your comfort zone. Most who would be the greatest missionary, most would say, oh, the Apostle Paul. Well, we forget one very important person before him, and that is Jesus Christ himself. Have we ever thought of Christ as a missionary, gone down through the list of maybe how qualified he is? Perfectly qualified in every way to be a missionary? How committed do you think he was to his task? Very committed, very called in every sense of the word. How about adapted? Any better sense of adaptation to a language, to a culture? Think about it. I was remembering reading some books about ancient missionaries. And you know what they do sometimes? They would take a son of a missionary and give him to a sheikh. A sheikh is a big lord, or what do they call this? A warlord kind of in the Middle East. As a son, and let him grow up in his household to know the language, culture, and everything about it. And when he turned 18, they'd take him back. And he would become a missionary. Why? Simply that he would totally understand their way of life and be able to reach out to them better. Well, Christ did even better. He was born among us. Born among us. Flesh and blood like us. In every way, adapting into our conditions, our culture, and not just, you know, the higher echelons, but going to the bottom, to the very bottom. The ultimate missionary. In every way, adapting. And then talk about sacrifice. Well, he paid the ultimate sacrifice, laying out the blueprints for all of us to follow. Very clearly defined. Not only that, did he learn the culture, the language? He shared in the troubles that we face. He went on to prepare and train and effectually commission other missionaries. That was his whole purpose in life. He spent 3 years doing what? It wasn't all about healing people. He would have established a hospital if he wanted to do that. It was about training 12 individuals that were going to carry on his mission. And when he died, he entrusted that over on to them. He laid that responsibility on them. On people that you and I would say, what are you doing? Now, I don't think Peter's up for this. But he thought he knew what he had done and how he had trained them. And he was confident of the work he had accomplished in his heart. And he passed on this great mission, the commission, to these 12 men. And this church began to roll. This was Christ acting as the ultimate, the original missionary. And he said to them a very unique word at the end. He says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. The same idea, vertical and horizontal. You've seen how we've done it, how we've crossed all these borders, how we've adapted, how we've totally given up everything and gone to the point of death to accomplish the mission. Now you do the same. You do the same. And he did this with his ultimate sacrifice. And he's so many other aspects in there. You know, him always focusing on the will of God. Very much a man on a mission. And then at the very end, he leaves off. He leaves the ministry and goes back to glory. We often have ever thought, why didn't Christ just stick around and finish the job himself? That's not what a missionary does. He entrusts and he equips. And then he leaves so that they can learn how to do it themselves. And Christ did that with his life. In an amazing way, he showed us the very pattern of what a missionary should be like. God is a missionary in the fullest sense of the word. And that's why, unless we adopt the mentality of a missionary, we cannot fully understand the character of God. We can't comprehend what drives him the way he is and how he acts. Well, there's another important reason. And that's because the Bible that you and I hold very dear, that we read and revere, is a missionary's handbook. And if you ever thought of it that way, and we like it, it's nice for morning devotions, it goes well with a hot cup of coffee, and you know, we enjoy sharing about it with people, but have you ever just figured or thought of how it's even designed very specifically to be a tool for a missionary? What do I mean by this? let me explain it to you maybe this way. Think of it in terms of a contrast, first of all. Have you thought of another religion and their holy books? There's a religion called Buddhism, and a branch of that is the Mahayana Buddhist religion. They have well over 5,000 scriptures, books of scriptures, that they have to adhere to. Most of them have never read all of them. Most of their theologians haven't read all of them. Can you imagine if God wrote down and sent down all that you and I would wish to know about history and about salvation and about eternity? It would, you know, fill the world. God didn't do that. He did it very specifically in one book, one volume that you and I can easily hold in our hand. We can travel the world. We can memorize all of it if we wanted to. We can understand it, comprehend it, teach it. Everything about it is designed for you and I to take it and convey it to other people. Not just its size and compactness, but its content and organization is made to render it useful in missionary work. And I'm thinking of missionary in the broadest sense of the term. It slices through the millennia of human history, not landing on every single detail, covering all the things that would be important. It hits the highlights of God's salvation plan, of revelation as He sees it. And He goes through all these thousands of years and names and peoples and dates and hits on the very important things that you and I need to know to be saved and to convey the salvation on to other people. It's a remarkable book when we really get into it. It brings together the wealth of knowledge of the sages, like Solomon or like the Apostle Paul. And yet at the same time brings in the simple understanding of simple men like John or like Jeremiah. And it combines these in a wonderful weave. While the theologians are still baffled by its riches and scratching their heads, the simplest man can pick it up and say, yeah, I get it. God loves me. And He died for me. That's all I need to know. And you have this incredible, just different aspects of the scriptures that are so incredible, so truthful, so simple, so complex, so deep, and yet so understandable at the same time. The beginner as well as the theologian can understand it and understand what God is trying to say to him. So we can see how it's been uniquely designed to be an instrument, a tool for reaching the masses for Christ. And it was, what's interesting is that it highlights in great detail also, specifically, the lives of people who have effectively been missionaries. Have you thought of that? Have you thought of, say, in the Old Testament, we have people like Joseph, who ended up being a missionary, reaching a whole land and reaching out to the whole world with the message of God. It was done unwittingly at first. He probably didn't have that in store for himself, but God did. Farther down, you see Moses called out to save a people and to declare God's glory to the nation of Egypt. After that, you see other examples of people who were called with a specific mission. You see Solomon and David and down into the prophets. Later on, we'll see Jonah called to go to Nineveh and Amos called to go to Israel. And later we see Daniel being selected and chosen to go and proclaim God's glories in the capital, Babylon. And on the list goes of people who were effectively missionaries in their day and age. How about in the New Testament, the first missionary we come across is John the Baptist, chosen even when he was in his mother's womb to be a light, to prepare the way for the Lord, called out for a specific mission to accomplish God's goals. And later on, Christ. And we know of Paul, and we know of Barnabas and Silas and all their adventurous journeys. And yet, I don't know if you've noticed in the scriptures, it talks about the other apostles. And that sometimes creates the conflict for us. Oh no, is there more apostles than what we knew? Well no, apostle simply means ambassador. Simply means missionary in our modern English language. The church was constantly in the business of preparing and sending missionaries. Wasn't what we read in Acts chapter 13 was very much the template. But it wasn't the only instance of this. It was happening all over the empire soon afterwards. This was the early church, always reproducing itself and sending out missionaries. You read on into the books of Acts, and you are carried on these incredible, breathtaking journeys of missionaries as they travel from different countries to different continents and being called by God in visions and having shipwrecks and being stoned to death. And you think, wow, it's all a missionary book. And it's all about their lives and how they went on to do this incredible work that God had planned for them. What I want to say is this, is that unless we have the mindset of a missionary, unless we've adopted that for ourselves, I don't think we can properly understand God's Word in all its fullness. We can understand it in many different ways, obviously, but I found it's very enlightening to be overseas and to be involved in missionary work and how that changes my perspective of Scripture. Some things that never really dawned on me as I read through Paul's letters. All his letters are missionary letters. As I read through them, it never really hit me until I realized, oh, I've been there. I've suffered that exact situation. Or I've been stabbed in the back that same way. Or I've seen this exactly take place in somebody's life. And you begin to understand what he's writing, why he's writing, and what he means by that. I think when we understand and adopt this stance, this understanding, we can fully, finally understand Scripture as it was intended to be, a missionary's handbook. Because it's full of stories of suffering, of great persecutions, of miracles. Any of us been through those? Very few. So what am I telling you? We haven't really lived through this book yet. We haven't lived it yet. And it's because many of us have not adopted the idea and the worldview and viewpoint that I am a missionary and I want to live what's here, whatever that takes. The third reason why it's important for us to understand that we are missionaries, and that is that the church, in its essence, is a missionary enterprise. What do I mean by that? Right from the beginning, right at the forefront of the establishment of the church is a statement that Christ puts forward. It might be worthwhile to open it and read it in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he lays down in no uncertain terms what he expects of the church. He says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 to his disciples, he's just about to leave, exit the scene, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the church as far as Jesus is concerned. How does this compare to our ideas of the church? Many of us unwittingly think of the church as a building, as a place where we come to worship and pray. That's not in here. It ends up going there, obviously, and there's good things in those things, and we don't want to negate that. But at the very essence of the meaning of church is go, get out there, distribute yourself, scatter. And yet, what do we see in the early church? You know what? The early church got off with a great big bang. God did a wonderful miracle, just like he promised. And they started going gangbusters in Jerusalem, but only in Jerusalem. And they didn't have any idea to spread, I don't think. I think they were very happy with what God had done there. Thousands of people were coming to Christ. And some have estimated that they remained in Jerusalem up to maybe 12 years without going anywhere else. What had Christ told them? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. They weren't interested in going. And God had to shake him up a bit. What did he do? He sent along a nice old friendly Saul of Tarsus. And he shook him up. And Saul was used of God in a mighty way to move the church before he ever became Paul, the apostle. God used him as an instrument to get the church out of its comfort zone. They were comfortable in Jerusalem. They had the scriptures. They had a great big church. Thousands of believers. It was going well. Let's not shake the boat. And yet that was not Christ's strategy. That was not his plan. And so he shook them up and sent them out. And when the persecution of Paul hit, they were off to Samaria. They were off to Judea. And they were off to Antioch. And then they were all over the world. And Paul became part of that great mission. Later on, you see, Peter, again, struggling. He has to show him a vision to convince him that you have to open the door to the Gentiles. They also must believe. If it was up to Peter, it wasn't going to happen. It was just going to be a Jewish church. And yet God had to force his hand to use the keys that he had given him to open the door to the kingdom and let the Gentiles in. And he did that. And so we see that God is pushing, ever moving forward, not wanting them to stay in one place. Because when the church stops, then and there it begins to rot. It's an axiom that you see throughout church history. When the church stops, then and there it begins to rot. Well, how did it go? We see that the 12 apostles spread out over all the world. And all of them were involved in heavy-duty witnessing. The church in our town, the oldest church in our town, is named Mar Toma, which means St. Thomas, with the tradition that the Apostle Thomas went through Diyarbakir on his way to India, and where there's a whole number of churches over there called the Thomas churches. Other Mark and others went down to Ethiopia, and others went all the way to Spain. And you know, there's stories of where all the apostles went, and all except for John were martyred for Christ. And that's, I think, one of the most powerful messages that their lives can convey to us. Their lives was all about being missionaries. All 12 of them were missionaries. And 11 of 12 were martyred for the cause. That was their commitment to what Christ had laid out before them. And this began a common understanding in the church. What is that? Well, we can phrase it this way. What was the secret of the church? They were so explosive, going all over the world. How did they do that? They were constantly being persecuted, harassed, thrown into the lion's dens. I mean, it was not easy to be a Christian. You know the stories. But what was their secret? It was actually very simple. The secret was that every believer saw himself as a missionary. The missionaries were not those that we sent out. The missionaries were not those overseas. Or those with a special calling. It was every one of us is called. We are a missionary, whether we go over there, stay here, or just go to the neighbor. We are a missionary. That's our identity. We are all called to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ in and where we are. And it was that understanding that pushed impulse people forward. Unfortunately, we don't get that very well in our theology. But in a Muslim context, when you share the gospel, it's amazing that people actually get that. I was talking with somebody, sharing the gospel with him, and for a second he understood. And I could tell, you know, he was really drawn to it. And then he stopped and he said this. He said, the only problem is if I really believe in what you're telling me, that Christ died for me and he's set a place apart for me in heaven and I'll be saved from my sins and all this, if this is the news that you're telling me and this is true, I'm going to have to tell this to everybody. I'm going to have to tell this to everybody. This is a non-believer. And I said, yeah, that's right. And he said, I can't do that. I'm not ready for that. And it was like the rich young ruler who walked out the door. But he understood something very, very important that many of us fail to understand. If you are a Christian, you have to tell. You have to tell. You cannot keep it to yourself. This way the church grew, expanded, multiplied, took over the world. It conquered the empire by love, by simple sacrifice. It spilled an incredible amount of blood. And the empire was conquered. By the 3rd century, they were so overwhelmed with the Christians and their sacrifice, they didn't know what to do with them. You read the letters of going back and forth between the different consuls saying, what do we do with these Christians? Because they were just so loving and so unique, so different. And they had this mindset that impulsed them, that compelled them. And yet, Constantine then, at that point, made it legal, made it easy to become a Christian. And it was everything became very simple. It became very convenient. And pretty soon, many people lost their fervor. Pretty soon, there was the infighting. And the strifes began to take place. The division started to happen. And the church began to fraction and began to become not a missionary church, but a money-making machine, and started to govern the world and started to rule with a rod of iron. And the interesting thing is that when the church lost its fervor, when it lost its sense of mission, you know what happened? Well, many of us are not really aware of what happened. But because of the failure of the church and the church becoming essentially an institution that just was interested in governing the world and having its own way with the empires, unbeknownst to them, down on the southern tip of Arabia, a monster was in the making. Why? Because the Christians were not down there reaching out to them as they should have been. There were Christians in Saudi Arabia in the 6th century. There was Nestorians. There was any number of other Christian denominations. And they were all fighting with each other. They were all at odds with each other. Did you know that Muhammad was married by a Christian priest in a church? He had an uncle who was a Christian pastor. And when he heard of the visions that Muhammad was having, he said, "Yes, yes, you are the prophet called by God. Go for it." A Christian uncle. And we haven't heard the end of it. How did this happen? Well, the church lost entirely its sense of mission. It totally got sidetracked in other simple issues. They were discussing and debating all kinds of very fundamental things to us. And yet, the early church didn't have a problem with those things. They were busy reaching the empire. And they just got caught up on the details. And all of a sudden, this great new religion sprang forth. And it began to conquer the world. It swept over northern Africa. Went up through Spain and over through Turkey. And just about took over Europe. If it had, we would not all be here. By God's providence, God protected the Christian empire at that time. They didn't do any better, though. They didn't know how to deal with it. So what did they do? Resorted to open warfare. Maybe the saddest chapter in Christian history. The Europeans going to their swords and shields to fight in the name of Christ. What a horrid thought. And it still hampers the gospel in the Middle East. They constantly go back to that chapter and said, if you're talking about love and about Christ, well, how did you guys do this? It's difficult. And this created this immense animosity that continues to this day. Islam is all about conquering the world through the sword. And very few Christians had the willingness and the guts to get in there and really share the gospel with them instead of sheath your sword. Use your sword on them. Very few did. And the day came when it was a great gulf between them. And most of us find this out until 9/11. But you have a religion now in the world that's going around and it's taking over the world very quickly. I don't know if you're aware, but in 20 years or so, Muslims will become a majority in the European nations and a number of them. That's going to change a lot of policy, a lot of how you and I live. The kind of society that you and I live in. They're taking over the world. And they're doing it by using democracy. It's fascinating. They get out in the streets and they'll put up signs like this. Islam will dominate the world. We are taking over. And they are. Just by having more babies than the Europeans. It's that simple. Have others say, be prepared for a Holocaust. They're serious. This is their religion. You kill the infidel. And you take over the world. It's that simple. You knock the other guy out and you're in charge. King of the hill business. So, where did this all start? How did we go so far off? Again, the church lost its sense of mission. Even if we go back to the Reformations, they discovered some great theology. You know what? Missionaries didn't start going out till 200 or 300 years after Martin Luther. It's taken so long for us to recover that sense of mission and the importance. Just understand how critical that is to the very entity and existence of the church and who we are. And most of us didn't wake up to the reality of this until 9/11 hit and we realized, wow, they are in control of a lot of things. And they really are serious about this business. And they are very serious. The only hope we have is not politics, I'll tell you. There's no reasoning with someone who says that they're out to kill you, and if they die in the process, that's fine. They're martyrs for Allah, and they're going to heaven anyways. So whether they die or live, it's okay. Reason with that. There's no reasoning. They're bulldozing their way across the Middle East, all the way into Europe, all the way over to Asia. They're taking over the world, effectively. They're taking over Africa. They're moving on south, killing people, crucifying Christians right now. Now, how do you stop this monster? Well, we were parts of the making. The Christians were not in place at the beginning to give the accurate and true witness of Christ. Instead, they watered it all down. And now in the process, we've lost, again, that sense of mission. How can we stop it? Only with regaining our sense of mission and loving them. Conveying Christ to them. Bringing them to the cross. It doesn't take a great deal of effort. A lot of years have gone by. A lot of mistakes have been done in the process. Where do we go? There's an interesting, I think, example of this that we've experienced in Turkey, and we live with the results of that, that I thought might be interesting and revealing to you. The Armenian church is a church that goes back to the 3rd century. They're one of the first nations and people groups to accept Christ as a people. And they were a flowering, flourishing church for many, many centuries. But they got very quickly into, again, the formalism and even what we might call idolatry and the relics and all the other things that come by with formalized Christianity. And over the years, they were, again, now put under the supervision, under the empire of the Ottomans. And they continued that way. But you know what's interesting that happened in the 18th century? A number of missionaries from America went over to Eastern Turkey and they started reaching out to these people. And they did an incredible job. Many of them started to come to Christ. Thousands of new churches were established just 150 years ago in southeastern Turkey where we live. Their churches are all over the place. And they just peppered the place with the gospel. People were coming to the Lord. But you know what? Their whole goal from the beginning of the missionaries was to somehow reach the Muslims. But they couldn't. It was so difficult. And for many Muslims, obviously, to become a Christian was a capital punishment. And so they did this great experiment, which they called it. And that was, if we reach the Armenians, then they will in turn reach the Muslims, which will save the continent. This was the reasoning by which they were operating. So they reached out to the Armenians. Many came to know the Lord, but they didn't reach the Muslims. They didn't want to share the goods. They wanted to keep it to themselves. And what happened? Well, the day came when the local Kurds and the government run by the Turks exterminated all the Armenians. Wiped them all out. Sent the vast majority of them packing. They had all kinds of death marches in which what is estimated at 2 million Armenians were killed. Their churches now litter the landscape. Empty churches, though. Glorious churches, amazing architecture, but nobody in them. What happened? Well, the lesson is very simple. We can't afford to ignore our call to mission too long. It catches up with you. This is not just a privilege, a God-given right or privilege to share the gospel. This is a responsibility. We must do it. If we don't do what we're doing in reaching out to the world, if we don't open our arms and embrace them with love, if we don't give them the gospel, they will do us in. They will gobble us up. And the day will come when judgment hits. And I see in the Armenian genocide not just a great, terrible tragedy, but I see divine judgment. If you will not share the gospel, then I have no need for you. And the irony in it now is that in the very place where the empty Armenian churches stand, where the mass graves are still being dug up, Kurds and Turks are now coming to faith without any Armenian help. The Kurds and Turks who tried to annihilate this and destroy the memory of Christianity from the land are now being surprised to turn around and see that people from among themselves are becoming Christians. And they're horrified by it. They can't believe their eyes. They're frustrated by it. Because they thought they had finished Christianity. And yet now Kurds and Turks are divinely being brought to faith. And God is reaching into them. even in visions and dreams, in amazing ways, touching their hearts, and they're coming to Christ. We've had the privilege of serving in that part of the country, of the world, for the last 8 years. My wife and I and our three kids. We've been in the... Turkey's a big country, obviously. It's a country of 75 million people. But if you can imagine this, there's, I think, 50,000 or so in San Marcos. There's probably several hundred churches, right? Well, in all the country of Turkey, there's only about 60 or 70 established churches. In all the country of 75 million. And that still is an encouraging fact for us, because before, it was only 20. Now we're up to 70 or 80, so we're actually doing pretty good. So we're excited about what the Lord is doing there, despite everything. We live in the eastern part of the country, in Diyarbakir, which is very much where the Kurds live, and it's a more difficult area. There's a lot of infighting, very much a civil war going on right now. The Lord is working in an amazing way. The church there was a home group many years ago and was finally able to build a church building in which now they worship freely. The irony is that because people are just so curious about Christianity, they'll just walk up to the church, say on Monday morning, and say, "Can I just look around the building? I've never seen a church." So sure, come on in. Well, this isn't just one person. This is usually an average of 30, 40, sometimes 100 people every day just walking up to our front door and saying, "Can we tour around the church?" Sure. You know. So we take them around, we give them a New Testament, give them the gospel, and have great opportunities for sowing the seed. It's an amazing thing that's happening. They're just so thirsty for the gospel. And there is a sense of guilt of what they did to the Armenians. And they remember them and their good works. They were good people. They were good moral people. And so they're searching. They have something that we didn't get from them. And they come searching for that. So the church itself is a huge open door. It's a testimony to the gospel. And then we've seen the church over the years now grow and blossom. And new families, children, and kids. We particularly have been involved with the youth, which has been a great joy for us, as well as a great challenge. But ever-growing youth with ever-growing challenges and problems and joys. And it's just such a great an exciting adventure to be there and seeing God operate. It's not what we've been doing, but we just got an opportunity to plug into what God was already doing and be part of this great surging energy as it goes forth. And God is doing an amazing thing there. The church, in its ministries, one of the things that it... These are the two elders of the church on the either side of John here. Ahmet on your right and Cengiz on the left. They're the Turkish leadership, and we work with them, under them, serving them. And they're incredible leaders, and we have a great deal of respect for them and a real wonderful relationship with them. You can pray for them and their families. One of the great things that I said about the church is that it's always about, a lot of the ministry is just interacting with visitors. And the person who does that for the most part right now is Hakim, who you see up here. And Hakim has an interesting testimony because he actually was really looking for the truth. He was a Kurd, and he had a wife and seven kids, and it just was not finding it in Diyarbakir. But he had heard that, the Islam that Turkey adheres to is not the full package. So if you really want to understand Islam, well, go over to Iran. So he went over to Iran, and he studied Islam for 5 years, and he asked too many questions, so he got kicked out of school. You don't ask questions in Islam. You just take it. At any rate, he was still not satisfied. So he went over to Syria this time, where he wanted to learn Arabic and understand the Quran, the Quranic text. Well, he realized that it wasn't all so mysterious as it was pumped up to be. And this just led him into a real deep depression. And at what point somebody said, "Well, there's a church in Diyarbakir, your hometown." He says, "What?" He says, "Yeah, you should go check it out." So he shows up at our church about this time a year ago and starts asking all kinds of questions, very sincere. And so I gave him a Bible, some of the books we've written, and then he started studying the Bible with me. He said, "Well, one lesson a week's not enough. I want two, maybe three." So I had a hard time slowing him down. You have to be able to digest what we're giving you here. But he very quickly understood the gospel and found that this was what he was longing for. And he came to faith and then began to tell his relatives and his neighbors. And he got a lot of serious pressure from family because he's known essentially to be a Muslim cleric. He studied way up there. He could be a cleric in any mosque. And yet here he has become a Christian. And so it's really made waves in the society. Since then, he's just taking it upon himself to be at the church every day, interacting with the visitors that comes, because he loves to share his testimony. And so it's just been a real joy to see him develop into that position and really have a gift. And in 1 year's time, become a powerful evangelist and a great tool of God in the church every day as he interacts with visitors. So you might pray for him. And his wife has been coming to church more in the last months, I hear. Two of his children have come to faith in the camps in the last couple months from back. And so his family is making some progress as well. Pray for him, his protection and boldness, and also for his family, and that they might continue to move on for the Lord, and the Lord will use him in a powerful way there. Another real joyous situation is when you see some of the youth that you've trained for years actually come together in marriage. And it's just so exciting. And this was dampened, though, by some of the realities in which we live. And that's that Shehmuz, the man here, the young man who is a youth leader with us, his parents are very, very strong Islamic Sunni Muslims. And they belong to the Hezbollah sect, which is the soldiers of God. They kill people for Allah. That's their business. And when they found out he was a Christian, obviously, he had several threats and several attempts on his life. But now that they found out that he actually married a Christian, that made matters worse. And pretty soon his dad was after him with a weapon. And that was just a very difficult situation. But they were able to have one of his cousins interfere and kind of mediate the situation. But, you know, you hate to face your dad with a weapon on your honeymoon. That's not, you know, ideal. So it's a real difficult situation. You might pray for them and that the Lord might encourage them. We just really feel the Lord has a lot in the future for them. His wife, Melek, is the daughter of one of the elders, Genghis. So pray for Shehmuz and Melek as they forge a new family and future for themselves, that the Lord will use them in a powerful way. And the other couples as they move that direction as well. Another really exciting person for us has been Irfan. We go to other cities in the region to follow up with contacts. Up north is a city, very difficult, dark city. We've gone for years sharing the gospel with hundreds of people. And Irfan is the first convert from all those efforts. So it's really amazing because he's just a quiet, very introverted person. And yet the lights lit on and he wanted to know more. And then he wanted to visit the church. And then he got a job in Diyarbakir, just a mile down the road from the church. So we said, well, why don't you stay in the church? So he's become the caretaker of the church. And he, again, is always talking with the visitors that come and go. And he just has a heart of a heart of gold and just a real theologian. He opens up all the books in the church and he just reads everything he can find. And it's amazing because it was his forefathers that orchestrated the whole killings and massacres of the Armenians. And here is one of their grandchildren propagating the gospel and sharing it with everybody who can. And I just got an email from him a couple days ago. He'd gone to military service, have mandatory military service. And as he was in there, he took his Bible with him, which a lot of Turkish believers don't have the courage to do that. But he took his Bible with him, and this commander immediately stopped and said, what's this? He said, well, I'm a Christian. He says, oh, I want to talk with you. So he took him in and said, can you tell me about this thing? I've heard about it. Can you give me the lowdown? So he gave him the whole gospel. And others were there, and they wanted to know. And then he had him talk in front of the whole of the barracks there, everybody else in the group there. So awesome opportunities. Just not afraid at all to share the gospel. And it's amazing to see this very introverted, just a simple person go so far now, and the Lord is using him in a very bold way for his kingdom. So you might pray for Irfan and his future. And there's many others like him, of course. There's also obviously very difficult times in Turkey. And many of you remember 2 years ago that three of our very dear friends in Malatya had their throats slit and were killed, were murdered for the sake of Christ. And although that was a very difficult, tragic situation, it's been very, very encouraging to see the Lord bring this incredible victory out of the ashes in the last 2 years, and how he's really picked up the church there in Malatya, has bolstered them, strengthened them, and the church across the country has become more emboldened. And more importantly, the rest of Turkey has come to know and recognize the evangelical church in Turkey, that we exist. And we're not just some cult hidden away somewhere. We are real. And that we're Turks. We are local. We're not some foreign entity. And that's really made a difference for the local church and has emboldened many to come to Christ. Even in our own fellowship, many were impacted by that incident, by the wives going on national television, forgiving the murderers. And that has brought them to faith as well. So the Lord is doing amazing things, even in very tragic circumstances. So we're confident the Lord has it all under control. He knows what he's doing, even though it might be heart-rending at times. So where does this passion come from? If we go back to the whole idea of we have to be missionaries and we can't afford not to be. We can't bargain this away. How do we get this passion? But you know, many of us will say, well, we pray for missionaries and then we give to missionaries and that's all great. But I hate to tell you, but that's not enough. That's not enough for you or for God. And again, I say like Paul, not that we're after a gift. The Lord has provided plenty for us. He's very gracious that way. But it's not enough for you to just do that. Because that is not what God designed for you. That's not where His heart is at entirely. He wants you to be hands-on involved in missionary work right in where you are now, today. That is His heartbeat. That is His passion. And the church cannot afford to fail in this mission. We've already failed too much. And it's only when we adopt and understand this viewpoint and really take it in as our own heartbeat that we understand God's passion, who He is, what drives Him. It's missions. It's reaching the world. That's what it's all about. And that's what the Bible's about. We can't hope to understand this book. I'm sure Pastor Jenkins would say that he's understood and seen so many more things after he's been there, just in a 5-year stint. It changes you because it's all about mission work and hands-on. And we can't hope to grow as a church. We can't hope to be a New Testament church until we adopt this missions mindset, until each and every one of us adopt this. And it's not about sending out more missionaries or sending more money or praying harder. It's about every single one of us being a missionary right where we are. And so it becomes imperative that we see missions not as something that's going on in faraway lands or as things that we see up on poster boards. Missions is an all-encompassing worldview. It's a lifestyle that you and I have to adopt right where we are. And this must permeate the very fiber of our being, right where we are, what we do. And what compels someone to do this? How do you catch the bug? Well, Paul lays it out very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's a very compelling passage that I'd love to repeatedly read and, again, catch the fever from Paul. But he says it very clearly in verse 14. He says, for Christ's love compels us. And you get a sense into what's pushing Paul, what's driving him across all over Turkey, walking over mountains, going through rivers, being shipwrecked, being stoned to death. What's driving him? Why doesn't he just stop and take a break? Why doesn't he retire or take a sabbatical? He's driven by something. And what is that? Christ's love, His love for us. And understanding His heart of love, the love He has for the nations, for every soul out there. And that just drives us. And it pushes us. And it won't let us alone. It won't let us sleep. Because we sense that God has this great passion for the souls out there that are lost in darkness. And that pushes and pulls at our heart. And what does He say after that? Because we are convinced that one died for all. Therefore, all died. What does He mean by that? Obviously, we understand that Christ died for all. But what does He mean that therefore all died? Well, He clarifies in the next verse. When in doubt, read on. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. And He makes it very clear there that what He's talking about, therefore all died, He's saying that you and I who have believed in Christ are dead. We have died to this world, to this world's sense of identity, to what they are chasing after, to their pipe dreams, to their values. We've died to that. And Paul lays it out more specifically in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have died with Christ, and I no longer live. The I who lives, lives with Christ, lives for Christ, because He died for me. That's the whole sense of a missionary. The sense that we need to adopt is, I am dead. I no longer exist on this planet as a normal human being. I am a man on a mission. I am an ambassador of Jesus Christ, wherever I might be. Whether it's work or family or play, I am a missionary. I am an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I represent God in His great and glorious mission. And Paul goes on to detail, he says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded even Christ in this way, now we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if you're a Christian, what does he say? He's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And we often quote this out of a new believer. He's talking about a mature believer. If you're in Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, what's the old stuff doing on you? Why are you still pursuing what everybody else is pursuing? Why do you look no different than anybody else out there? They're striving after cars and houses and better jobs, bigger paychecks and all the rest. Why are you still in the rat race? You've missed something. You're supposed to be a new creature. All that should have passed away. You should have died to all that. And he goes on to say, in the next verse, he says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry, the service, the mission work of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in and through Christ, not counting men's sins against themselves. And He has committed, He has entrusted to us the message, the ministry of reconciliation. This great, incredible job that God started on the cross, He's handed off the baton to you and me and said, you finish it. It's your job. It's your job. And so He goes on to say, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, Christ's apostles, Christ's missionaries, every single one of us. What does He say? As though God were making His appeal through us. As if God was in us. As if I am no longer here, I don't exist. God does, and this body is His. This life is His. This paycheck, this car, this house, my everything is His. And God is using and speaking through all of this. What is He saying? What is God's message? What is God's heartbeat? What pulses through His veins? It says, we implore you, we beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is God's heart. That is the heart of the Bible. And that is what the church exists for. We beg you. We beg the nations. We kneel down and we cry out to them, please, be reconciled to God. Understand, He loves you. He died for you and He wants to save you. God has chosen to indwell every single one of us and for us to be His vehicle. And He wants every one of us to be that vehicle, to be that missionary, right in where we are. That is God's passion. So what's the first step in going this way? Well, it's just forget about who we are and what we want to do. It's not about us at all. It's what is God doing? What's He up to? What's His passion? What drives Him? Because this belongs to Him. Where is He going with all this? And this is, I think, the challenge the Lord would leave on all of us, impress on all of us. Where are we driving at in this life? It's all going to go nowhere anyways. It's all going to be lost. What is God driving at? There's only two things that are going to remain on to eternity. And your car is not one of them. Neither is your house. It's people and God's Word. Those are the two things most worthy of our investment. It's people that we're going to be able to take with us on into glory, on into God's kingdom. And so He pushes us on even now. What is God's passion? What is God up to? Let's join Him. I got to tell you, there's nothing as exciting as that. People may die in the process. That's harsh. People may be persecuted, be beat up in the process. You may face all kinds of struggles and be defamed and defiled and all kinds of things. But when you know that what you're doing is God's business, then it's worth it all. You can hardly call it suffering. It's so exciting to know that what you're doing has an eternal quality and value to it. And it's all going to last forever. There's nothing like it. I just want to tell you that this joy that us missionaries partake in by serving God in the faraway lands, that joy is intended to be for all of us. John says that the fullness of our joy might be complete. And we just wish that on you, that this joy might be yours. The joy of seeing people come to Christ. The joy of leading others to their knees. The joy of serving in an eternal cause. To being on board in God's great mission program. Keep praying. Keep sending. Keep giving. Don't forget to be one yourself. That's where it's at. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. It speaks to us powerfully. It reminds us of reality, of your reality, what's true for you, and what's true eternally, and what's really going to count. So Lord, we beg you today, just open our eyes again. Touch our hearts where it needs to be touched. There's things in us that haven't died yet. Things in us that we're clinging on to that we need to throw away. We want to die entirely to self and totally be devoted and committed to your great mission cause and be involved with all our being, Father. Here, there, anywhere, whatever you want to do with us, Father. We want to entrust our being to you again. We thank you for this great and awesome privilege. In our Lord's name, amen.